And even to the extent that the scholars claim that there is tawatur, what they call,
yes,
that so many narrations have come regarding this subject, that it's almost certain that this is the case.
Almost frequent narrations that,
yes,
come on a subject,
yeah,
that's right.
So it's almost certain that it is the case that our deeds are presented, shown, they're known by the imam.
That's
of our
right.
time.
Okay. When we take a look at the history of the world, there has always been a belief among the monotheistic religions that, and the believers in monotheistic religions, that always a power is witnessing you. So you have to always consider yourself in the presence of a superpower, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this way, you can do muraqabah, self-accounting, self-caring, mm-hmm, more and more. Now when the word of when Imam al-Zaman comes to the scene, you know, that is witnessing our scene, or he is a source of blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth for us. Now the major question will be that, can Imam as himself reward or chastise our deeds or not?
Mm-hmm. So I think the first point that I would like to make here before I come to your question,
yes,
is this, that it has this idea has a great effect on our actions and how we act, right?
Uh-huh.
If you're in the presence of somebody, there's many things that we wouldn't do normally that we do by ourselves, because we know that person is, you know, watching us, they're looking at us. Even if that person is a child,
yes,
right, that's still, you know, we act differently, mm-hmm, right? Now, if that person is somebody who's very famous, person is somebody who's very influential,
yes,
that then usually people, their actions completely change.
Yes.
We are very, you know, conscious how we look, how we're acting. We're told through, you know, religious teachings that, our actions, they're presented to the imam. The imam knows. Now, if we remind ourselves of this and we are aware of this, and especially, you know, if that love for the imam is in our heart, that,
yes,
you know, we understand the place of the imam,
yes,
then this reminder to ourselves, it brings change into our lives as well.
Yes.
How we act. We know that, okay, you know, if I do this action,
mm-hmm,
the imam will be aware of this action.
Yes.
Will he be happy with me? Will he not be happy with me?
That's right.
And even up beyond that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, who is witness to everything, who knows everything, right?
That's
and
right.
We're always in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, you know, when the more we remind ourselves of this, the more it should change our actions, the more it should help us become better human beings.
That's right.
Now, the question of whether the imam can punish himself,
yes,
or not, I'm not too sure if, mm-hmm, the imam himself, obviously independently the imam cannot do.
Yes.
Right. But with the power that Allah has given him, perhaps, you know, he himself can be a wasila for blessings for us, wasila for these things for us, inshallah.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glory is to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
Now the question is that, do we have any ayah in the Quran referring to the case that, for example, the believers, the good people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth,
mm-hmm,
can witness your actions or not?
So we have a verse in Surah Tawbah, verse number 105, that,
yes,
mentions something like this. It says, وَقُلِ اعْمَلُوا, that say act,
yes,
right? فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ, that Allah will see your actions, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we know that Allah, you know, sees everything, he knows everything.
Yes.
But also the Prophet, وَرَسُولُهُ,
yes,
right? وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ, and the believers as well.
Uh-huh.
Now, who are these believers? Because,
yes,
the Quran doesn't,
yes,
specify any specific believer there.
Yes.
So for this, we can turn to the traditions. And some of these traditions that we pointed to in the beginning that are talking about the imams knowing, the prophet knowing, mm-hmm. The imams themselves use this verse to prove that, you know, they themselves know of our actions as well, right? So then the mu'minun, so the highest example of mu'minun is, you know, the imams themselves.
Yes.
Right? And then the imams themselves, when we go to the traditions, you know, they have used this verse to prove that they themselves know. So we know that this verse can be used for this idea that they also know our actions.
That's right. And is it true that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can say, appoints some of his most outstanding believers, like Imam As, to do some of his actions on earth? I mean, is there a kind of tafiz of the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the people? For example, answering their questions, or, I don't know, asking, for example, or, answering the needs on a special nights of the Islamic calendar, or, for example, about their predestinations and fate, you know,
right,
to interfere in such affairs. Is it true?
So they are, in traditions, they point towards this as well, that they are the means, the medium through which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his blessings down towards people.
Yes.
Right. So now doing tawassul to them and reaching out to the imams with this understanding that whatever they have, right, it's not independent.
Yes.
Whatever they have, whatever power they have, whatever, they're basically a means through of Allah's blessing. So it comes from Allah, right, through them.
Yes.
And Allah himself in the Quran, he said as well that we should use means to get towards him.
Mm-hmm.
وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ.
Yes.
Right. And the imams, the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they're all means towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, that's right. And when we say Allah, Imam As witnesses our actions, we do not mean physical seeing. We mean a kind of knowledge-based witnessing or seeing. I mean, the ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Imam As on our actions are different from physical seeing, because some people might say that how is it possible for a person with a physical eye to have witness or see all the people at the same time?
Right. No, so the way that they know, obviously again it's a difficult thing to understand. How does Allah know? How do the Ahlul Bayt know?
Yes.
What kind of knowledge there is? And there's a lot of discussions that ulama they have had on such a topic. But yes, you're right. That it's not like how we would see somebody, right?
Yes.
Although, you know, the imam, we're told, is present within us as well.
Mm-hmm.
And it's possible that, you know, he might physically see some of us.
Yes.
Do the actions too, because we don't know, we don't recognize him.
Yes.
But no, you're right, that his knowledge of our actions would be a different type of knowledge.
That's right. Okay. The knowledge of the unseen, or ilm al-ghayb, and we know that Imam As is Imam of the Ghaib, he's of the unseen world, you know, is a type of knowledge that not only the Imams, but some of the most faithful believers during the history of Islam had this type of knowledge. For example, they could predict about the future of somebody. Of course, this is very much different from what do the magicians do, or, you know, some sorcerers do, or something like that. It is different. This type of knowledge is based on their links or relation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So their knowledge of the unseen world will be very much close to, in type, in manner, in color, to that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this is why some people try to always remember the hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam As, in their minds, in their prayers, in their du'as. The more we are close to Imam As, the more we are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala automatically, because they are on the same path.
Right. Yes, so definitely that would be true, that the closer we are to these realities, the realities of light,
yes,
right, the Ahlul Bayt, the Quran, the closer we are to them with this understanding that they are created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are means towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the closer we reach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself.
Okay.
Yes.
And in most of the supplications and du'as, we refer to this word, vasilatik, you know, that the imams, when we do ziyarah, when we do du'a to the Ahlul Bayt, you know, in their holy shrines, they are vasila.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need means to know, right?
Yes.
He's present in such a way that he knows everything,
yes,
right? Whether or not, you know, they're presented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's all these, you know, narrations about our deeds, you know, being presented to Him. So that's in its own place. But if we say that, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself directly doesn't know, then we would have limited Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows directly everything, right?
Okay. When we are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Imam asks, they are witnessing our deeds, we have to take care more than before, you know, because every day, every moment, every even trivial points, every action, the smallest point and the smallest deeds of our daily records, you know, are being seen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam asks, in this way, somehow some people who get used to do some bad deeds or evil deeds may be embarrassed. You know, they regret what they're doing, and that's why they pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to find the way to save, you know, their actions.
Yes, so this is, you know, a simple idea that Allah knows, and the Imam, they know as well. But it's a life-changing idea. If we truly give this idea place in our lives, we bring this idea in our day-to-day life, we remind ourselves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala watching us, knowing us, of the Imam knowing our actions, right? It's an idea that, you know, has a potential to change us completely.
Yes.
Right?
That's right.
So that's why, you know, we are told as well to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remember Him, you know, and also, you know, this idea of the Imam's knowing, remember that as well.
That's right.
And that should change our actions.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain, for a nice elaboration regarding the point that whether our actions are being witnessed or seen by Imam As or not. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan.
Abu Ramadan and his family.
Part 1.
The sun shone to announce the beginning of a new day. It was the 13th day of the war on the Gaza Strip, on the 20th of July 2014, the 28th of Ramadan, the fasting month for Muslims. Abu Ramadan Yassin and his family were at the sheltering school for those who were displaced from their homes. They got back to their house from the school in Al Zaytun neighborhood, south of Gaza City.
The situation is forced on us. I shall remind you of what I said a while ago. No giving up. No despair and no devastation. We will say goodbye to our martyrs, build our homes, plant trees in our streets. We will send our martyrs to heaven, whether they are children, old men, or young. We will send them to heaven, then come back to resistance. This is the equation that should be dominant.
Why should you hear or watch the news?
Our families and children are being killed. We should know the news about where they bomb. We should know about the houses and the numbers of martyrs and the children who are dying. Those are our children, hearts, eyes, brothers and families. We should see the fighters who defend us and defend our grace and dignity.
We have been watching TV for 13 days. We watched the massacres, the killing and the bombardments. They kill children, men, women and old men. They kill people when they go anywhere, either to pray or buy food.
Do not allow anybody to use this logic to say that we can live peacefully with Zionists. You know what should be done with those who say this, or those who want us to live next to them.
There is no water or power supply. We cannot live like the rest of humans. And there is war, destruction, killed and torn people in the streets. The army bombed the children on the beach and destroyed our houses.
Allah is sufficient for us against the Arab countries that refuse to support the Muslims. They are supporting the Americans and the Israelis. Aren't we Muslims? Allah is sufficient for us.
After the power outage, Umar Ramadan went to the kitchen to figure out a way to prepare breaking the fast meal for the family, despite the severe lack of ingredients. As for Abu Ramadan, he was out in the market looking for any available ingredients.
I am going to the market to buy some vegetables to break the fast for the children. I hope we find it open.
You know the way there, and people feel afraid of going to their farms and collecting vegetables. Most of the vegetables we have come from the south, and people feel afraid of coming to the Gaza City.
No one went to his land because they feared to be bombed in their lands or houses. The market is closed. The market is closed. There are no vegetables. I don't know what to do. You think you can manage by anything at the house? Okay, goodbye.
I am frying vegetables. I'm making fried potatoes and eggplants to break our fast with them. Today, my husband went to the market and found it closed because of the war. I am preparing food now using what I found in the house.
Abu Ramadan returned home to help his wife prepare the fast-breaking meal.
Arabs are watching us on TV. During that, they are cooking everything. Chicken, sheep, mandi, and other things. But what are we cooking? We are cooking potato and eggplants to break our fast. We are frying them to prepare our breakfast. We are listening to the news of our land, houses and children. We are being destroyed while Arab countries are just watching us and watching series and movies. See how the water supply is. There is no water in the tanks. The water supply is weak and cannot go up to the tanks.
This is how Abu Ramadan and his wife prepare the meal in their house. As for the families that stay at the school, they only have a small electric device they use for cooking.
The Israeli occupation started firing by tanks. We could not sleep that night. Allah is sufficient for us. They killed our neighbors and destroyed the houses on them. What can I say? I'm frying potato in the school. We have high morale and our men and fighters are strong, thank God. If we have the weapons, we will liberate Al-Quds. God willing, we will pray there. The food I'm preparing is fried potato and some salad. Thank God for everything. What shall we do?
My name is Camelia Kohail. My family consists of 5 members, my husband, 3 children and I. We were having breakfast when the area behind the house was hit. After a while, the missile hit the house itself. The kitchen, bedroom and living room were all damaged. Nothing remained in the house. It was all destroyed. The tin fell on my son and he is injured now. He is in pain because of his head. I have no other place to go. So now my children and I are homeless. I hope there will be a ceasefire or something. I have no place to stay at and nobody is helping us. The entire Arab world is just watching us.
Camelia lost her entire house and settled with her children in a sheltering school. As for Abu Ramadan and his family, they have their own 2-story house, ground floor and another upper floor. The house got hit by Israeli occupation drones, which caused huge damage in the upper floor, making it unlivable.
I was breaking the fast with my wife, and after we were done eating, she took away the leftovers and went to wash the dishes. She came back here while I was watching TV. I was watching the news about what was going on in our country and what happened to people.
I was standing near the window when the missile hit the house. With the explosion, I fell on the floor and could not see my daughter or my husband. I did not think I was home, but I thought I was at school, and the stones were falling on us.
We flew off the mattresses, and I was moved from here to there. My daughter fell here. Something like fire entered the house and exploded. It was a missile. I got up looking for my wife and daughter and found them here. My daughter was hidden, injured, and bleeding. We all became wounded.
The ambulance took us. My daughter and I were injured, and shrapnel hit my husband in his back. Look at this. How could we become like this? We should live this life.
If we had remained here for more 10 minutes, we would have been killed. We would have been torn of glass and of the rocket and its fragments. Is that a part of any religion? What did we do? Is that because we demand our rights? Or we demand our homeland? Or we defend our dignity? What was the crime we committed? Why did they come to our land? Why? Look at the missile. What did we do to deserve being hit by this? Is that because we are demanding our rights?
Look at this destruction, the guest room. There is glass, dust, and the missile powder. The decoration of the ceiling fell down. I was going to have a shower, and thank God that I didn't have one. Look at the bathroom. Look how it was destroyed, and even the door. There is nothing good in the house. How would we live here? See how the door was broken? It was completely destroyed.
Allah is sufficient for us.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, where we explore the Islamic upbringing of children and youth. guided by the wisdom of the Holy Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Today, we are honored to have Sister Salma Khalfan, a distinguished Islamic researcher, with us to shed some light on this important subject. Salamu alaikum. Welcome, dear Sister Salma.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for inviting me over.
Thank you so much for joining us. So in our previous episode, we were discussing about one of the questions. I'll just repeat it for the listeners. That a parent asks, please can you guide me as to what I should expect from my child when he becomes a teenager and the goals I should have in mind for him so as to ensure proper training from now before it becomes too late. And you mentioned about how it's very important to instill truthfulness and how to, you know, deal with the youth and the child when they grow up, because they become more independent and it's hard for them not to lie based on different situations. But you gave some nice tips on how to, you know, react to those situations, like try and give them outcomes, try and keep them in your confidence, but you should also show some consequences. So would you like to add on to this?
Yes, I would like to add on the other characteristic that or virtue that the parent needs to work on so as to ensure a healthy, pious child or teenager, okay? And that's trustworthiness. These two characteristics really go together hand in hand, truthfulness and trustworthiness.
Yeah.
The Holy Prophet was also, before he was given the message, he was Sadiq and Amin. And this is why people really took his word, because he was so trustworthy. He had, you know, like people's amanat in his, you know, properties, and he used to return back on time, and he used to really look after them. And they trusted him so much, even the mushrikeen trusted him so much.
True.
So trustworthiness is something very vital for piety, for a healthy mind of a child, and for retaining his purity also. In fact, all transactions in the society, if you go and see, and you know, they revolve around this character trait, that is trustworthiness. If I couldn't trust you, maybe we wouldn't be talking together, you know.
Yeah.
Or if I, for example, if I go to a shop, if I couldn't trust that man, I wouldn't buy his products. But
true.
I buy his products because I know that, you know, like, he's trustworthy. It's just something that is so, like, important to instill this characteristic, that is trustworthiness. So of course, it's not inborn in a child, but the child, because he's truthful, it can lead to trustworthiness very easily. For example, giving responsibilities and then seeing if they lived up to those responsibilities brings up that trustworthiness, you know, that feeling that, okay, I told you to do this, did you do it? I trusted you to do it, you know,
yeah,
a responsibility.
True.
And if you see that they're speaking the truth, then they will also fulfill the trust. So trustworthiness is very important with friends. For example, if you go and see a person who doesn't have this character of trustworthiness, he won't have a friend. The friend won't trust him. Like if they want to meet at a time, or they want to do something together, or they want to study together, if one breaks the trust, then they won't have a friend in the long run. So trustworthiness with your friends, with your parents, with any interaction that you have is very, very important for his future only, and his growth, and to attain success in this life, and of course in the hereafter. But of course it starts with this life. In this life we need, you know, like to have this trustworthiness within us and within the child, to raise him to be a manadar in whatever, you know, aspect it is.
Very true, very true. So we're just going to pause briefly and we will resume in a moment.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
We're back on IRIB English Radio, and we've been discussing about the how to deal with teenagers. And you said that it's important to cultivate some certain characteristics for when they're younger. And you started off with the truthfulness, and then you came to trustworthiness. And you said that it's a very important characteristic, and you have to try and give them responsibility, see how they deal with them, you know, and how it's important to be responsible with friends, parents, and interactions of all sorts, so as to be able to grow healthily and succeed in life.
I just want to add before I go on to my other point about how to bring up teenagers in that way that you want them to lead a successful, pious Islamic life. Before that, I'd point out that in all aspects of trustworthiness, very important. For example, keeping secrets also.
Yeah.
From a young age, to entertain that is very important.
True.
Like, for example, in game form, you can teach that this is our secret. This is just between us. Like, in a very laughing way. Not that don't tell anybody. This is very bad. If you tell everybody that I won't tell you this, I won't do this. No, it should be like a playing thing, you know, first.
Yeah.
That this is our secret only. And then to keep on reminding our secret, you know. So he will know that these words should be kept and not be told. Slowly, slowly, when he grows up and he, you know, he will understand that certain things don't need to be told.
Yeah.
What things that go on at home are our personal secrets. They don't need to be told outside the home.
Very true. Know?
So these things should be inculcated in such a way that the teenager feels like his actions are so mature that he doesn't reveal everything to everybody. And, you know, like, even to his friends, certain things are so personal that he shouldn't reveal to his friends or his close ones also.
Very true.
Except between the home, the parents. What he does, even his own secrets sometimes, you know, his own personal things. Like, for example, sometimes, you know, you snore.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you don't have to say these things that I snore or things like that. These are some things that are so personal that you don't want anybody to find out your weakness.
True.
A teenager who is trustworthy wouldn't want his weaknesses to be felt by others. He will be so secretive inside him also that he wouldn't want to let out some things that will show his weakness.
But at times, you know, it's hard to kind of keep that idea that you should have secrets with, you know, everybody, be careful, but then not to keep too many secrets from your parents, for example.
Yeah,
sometimes
that's right.
That happens.
Absolutely. So you see, it's the way the relationship between the parents and the child should be so warm. That from a young age, the child should, you know, like look
want
forward, want to talk to the parent only. And the parents should remind them and guide them that this is like just between us in our home only. This is whatever goes around at home, we shouldn't tell it to the people. People sometimes take wrong advantage, they think wrongly. Everybody has different kind of thoughts. We don't want them to misunderstand us.
Yeah.
So this is just between us only. You don't have to let out about how your father comes late at home. You know, all these things, as they grow up, they start understanding.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yeah, it comes slowly by slowly and gradually, but it is something that you have to give them a responsibility and to see that this trustworthiness is enhanced or not.
Yeah. And just to add on that, sometimes we just, as parents, they should try and tell them that, you know, especially when they're children, that no secrets from the parents. So, you know, they are like their sanctuary, so they should come to them, because sometimes then they keep secrets from the parents. And that kind of, you know.
Yeah, so this is from first. You should be have such open conversation in a way.
Nice relationship.
Yeah, and good relationship, and be polite so that they can understand that only the parents can, you know, like be given all their secrets
too.
Yeah,
very true.
You have to talk to them openly so that they can even tell, you know, everything to the parents, so that because they know the parents would only lovingly guide them.
Very true.
Nobody else would do that.
Yeah. Stay tuned, we're just going to take a short break.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. We've been discussing about one of the very important characteristics that we want to instill in children so that they can grow up as, you know, very successful and broad-minded youth, one of which was trustworthiness. And one of the very important ways you said is to teach them how to keep secrets. And yeah, based on that, we have been having a nice discussion. So if you'd like to add anything else.
Yeah. The third point I would like to discuss about how to bring up a good teenager with Islamic morals and everything should be that he should be grateful of his parents. Mm. The parent here has to be, like in such a way dealing with the child that the child feels the parent's love.
True.
Feels the parent's care and feels that the parents want their best for him. So all in all, the parents should be polite. The parents should be loving. The parents should always reassure the child that they love him. That's very important, to reassure, to make the child feel that he's not alone.
True.
Never to leave him, talking and you're not listening. All these things are ways to reassure that if you're listening to them attentively, caring for them, looking after them when they're sick, all these things make a teenager will realize that it's only the parents who can really take care of him in the long run.
Cares for him
so
most.
Instill this gratefulness in them that when they grow up, they realize these things and then they are grateful to their parents. They don't neglect them or they don't ignore them. They shouldn't be a time when they feel ashamed of them near their friends. Whatever the parents are, however they are, but they should be so proud of their parents.
Very
even
true.
If the parents are, for example, so, bedridden or they're in wheelchairs.
Yeah.
But they should be so happy to show their parents around. And if they have that, felt that love between the parents and the child, then automatically they will be proud of their parents.
Yeah, true.
So this is very important because this is the best way to get felicity in this world and the hereafter for the child. The teenagers, if they want that goodness of this world and the hereafter and that reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they should ensure that they are grateful for their parents and whatever they have done. In fact, the parents, if they have not lived up to that standard, the teenagers also, if they are listening to what I'm speaking, they should even try to be so polite to their parents. They should try to be so grateful to the parents, because it can't be said that they didn't do anything for them. They raised them, they looked after them, and they even carried them all those 9 months, which was weakness after weakness, but like the mother, for example.
Yeah.
So she is given so many rights and heaven lies under her feet. And even if she's wrong, you should be, calm before her. So teenagers should realize this thing. And unfortunately, in this day and age, it's not so much practiced. But I say that if the child is raised in such a loving manner, then the teenager will reciprocate that same behavior.
Very true. Ahsant, and inshallah that we are such children and to our parents as well, however old or young we are, inshallah. Thank you very much for your very valuable time, Sister Salma, and we hope to see you in the next episode. Dear listeners, you have just listened to IRIB English Radio, where we had a discussion on child upbringing under the program Islamic Upbringing. And if you want to listen to our programs or get more information, you can log on to parstoday.ir/en under the tab COI, which is Call of Islam. And if you type in Call of Islam Radio, you can find it on YouTube and Instagram. And you can email us on englishradio@irib.ir. God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Imam Khomeini's historic speech outlining the state of affairs of the course of the revolution. Date January 23, 1983. Topic: Importance of propagating Islamic culture. As long as we wish to be independent and not go under the burden of dependence, we must bear these difficulties and find the strength to combat them. Today we have inherited a country that was dependent on the East and the West. The Eastern and the Westernized were at the helm of affairs, therefore we must stand firmly and safeguard the Republic that has resisted all deviations.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. About dangers of the selfish desires and significance of self-building, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, all problems and differences of humanity will be resolved if the human being's selfishness and animal desires are purified, trained, and tamed. Well, in this part of his speech, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is warning us to struggle against our selfish desires and overcome them in order to reach high levels of morality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the human soul with a predisposition to selfishness as a test. Unless he lives by the moral values of the Holy Book of Quran and tames his earthly desires, this feeling will come to dominate human being. When the situation is different, he can forego many things he values for the sake of protecting his own interests and preventing any harm coming to him. Islam cultivates love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and which is the only way to acquire such values of good conscience as compassion and helpfulness, which are at the root of the Quranic moral values. Fear and love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enables people to submit themselves to Him, to see the best in everything, and to have compassion.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Sallallahu alayhi.
Salli
Our Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "He who goes to bed full when his neighbor is hungry is not one of us." It is an important warning to all those believers who desire to earn Allah's approval. Therefore, anyone aiming to earn Allah's approval will not just settle for a solution to his own problems. He will also assume responsibility for resolving the problems of others as well. Someone possessed of these moral attributes has earned merits for his own life in the hereafter. At the same time, he is instrumental in freeing the world from its self-interest and selfish nature and making it a place for delights of Islam. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh wants us to pay attention to decreasing our selfishness, and in that way we would satisfy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His servants. Thank you very much for being with us in this episode of Spring of the Truth, and until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, every night.
every day, never forget to say La ilaha illa
Over 100,000 people have been killed or wounded in Gaza since October last year. That's about one in every 20 man, woman and child in the besieged enclave dead or injured. This is Gaza Under Attack with me, Amina Taylor. Welcome back. The death toll continues to rise after occupation forces killed at least 100 people who were waiting for humanitarian aid in Gaza City. Doctors report a further 150 were injured in the same attack in the Nablusi area in the west of Gaza. In a sign of continuing settlement expansion, the apartheid regime has appropriated 650 acres of Palestinian land, now designating it a part of Male Adamum settlement east of Jerusalem al-Quds. Dozens of UK-based journalists have signed an open letter to the Egyptian and Israeli embassies to allow unfettered access into Gaza and better protection for journalists already working there. In January, Israel's Supreme Court rejected a request from international media citing safety concerns. Meanwhile, in England, voting has opened in the first polls that may well punish both the ruling Conservatives and opposition Labour parties for their pro-genocide stance as pro-Palestine candidates look set to triumph. The US-Israeli bombing of Gaza continues at pace. Since October last year, 30,000 Palestinians have been killed, most of them women and children. So much to get through and helping me to do just that for this edition of the program. In the studio with me, a welcome return for Charles Kelly. Charles is an author and a finance podcaster, host of the wonderful Money Tips. And joining us via Skype from Sheffield is holistic transformational life coach Uzma Naqvi. Welcome back to both of you. Uzma, I want to start with you here because I think it's so heartbreaking to see the suffering that's been heaped on the Palestinians inside Gaza already. And we know whatever happens, Uzma, this trauma will linger, will it not?
It most definitely will. Thank you so much for having me again. And most likely for the rest of their lives and into their future generations, true, very, very sadly. This is not a trauma that we discussed in general terms and normal terms when we talk about trauma. This is not something that's just happening at a subconscious level and then we have to deal with the emotional triggers that come as a result of it. That's what we normally talk about when we talk about trauma as well. This is a man-made trauma to an unprecedented extent that absolutely can, should never have taken place. It could have been prevented. And, you know, these kids, if we're just talking about what's happening right now, they haven't eaten for weeks. They haven't slept in months. They are constantly petrified for the next bomb to land in their tents. They're having intense adrenaline rush to the point where that's leading them to a cardiac arrest. And I'm talking about children age five, even younger, sometimes having heart attacks. The amount of fear that is running through their little bodies and their minds is unspeakable. There are children that are telling doctors that they would rather die than to exist in the way that they're existing right now. There are children that have been rescued from under the rubble who no longer speak. They're in such a state of shock that they've lost the ability to communicate anymore, you know, and there are children that are found under the rubble for hours. They just watch their dead siblings lying just right next to them with, you know, burnt out limbs. And these are children that are malnourished. They've been, they have been several deaths already that have happened because of starvation in North Gaza. And it's just horrific, the endless amount of circumstances. If they survive from bombs, if they're lucky enough to get out of under the rubble, they're having their limbs amputated without anesthesia. So, you know, on top of all of that, they no longer have any surviving members of the family to comfort them. So it's absolutely devastating situation that is absolutely going to live with them for a very, very long time. And there'll be a lot of work that needs to be done to help them, to support them, to come out of what they are going through right now.
Devastating picture, yet a harshly realistic one you pose, Uzma. But Charles, I saw you nodding there as she described some of the realities on the ground, which means a ceasefire is more urgent, more necessary than ever. Are you optimistic? President Joe Biden said we might have had one by Monday. Monday is approaching.
Yes, I saw that interview where he was eating an ice cream. It looks
the optics
flippant.
Were
yeah,
poor,
it
yes.
wasn't the right way to come across. But I don't know. I mean, when they talk to either sides, they don't seem ready for a ceasefire yet. So personally, I'm not that optimistic. But you never know. They can do these late last minute talks and get something. But it's definitely needed. I mean, as Uzma said, it's more than just a trauma. It's like a humanitarian crisis. And, you know, while politicians are talking, people are dying.
They are indeed. Now, Uzma, I know your line of specialism here is for the body, the spirit, the soul. But outside of that, just your thoughts on there being calls for a cultural and maybe a sporting boycott in the same vein that was witnessed with South Africa during its apartheid era. Do you think that might have an impact if people perhaps made Israel into that pariah state, that pariah entity?
I really do. I'm very hopeful. Even to the question you posed to your guest about ceasefire. I if there's no hope, what is there? You know, where I lack words now to describe what's going on and how to even verbalize what's going on. But we have to have faith. We have to have hope in what's going on. And I really do think that we've entered into maybe this is a bit too optimistic, but that's the way I like to think about things, that we've entered into the phase of the beginning of the end of this oppression. It's gone on far too long. It will still take a long, long time, and absolutely nothing will happen overnight. But the credibility that's been lost over this genocide will never, ever be restored in the way that it was before. And that gives me hope.
Charles, we like to get your financial hat on there, the economist in you. And we know that all of these incursions have a cost. I'm speaking more for the UK, the US, that's pumped billions into the situation in the Middle East. And, of course, Israel itself, that's lost tourism. People are out of work. People are afraid to go back to some of those settlement areas. Your analysis of that section?
No, I agree with you. The tourism is down. It plays a fairly large part of their GDP. But the cost of war is enormous. I mean, one of the main costs is the debt that's rising. Wars are usually financed by debt. America already has a national debt of something like 30 trillion plus. UK is approaching 3 trillion. And people think, what is a trillion? You know, it's a million. You know, if you paid back somebody a million a year, it would take a million years to pay that back, and it's just going up and up and up. The only people who seem to benefit are, you know, arms manufacturers, companies involved in manufacturing for the war, and people do get rich during the war, but it's not ordinary taxpayers like us who get rich. We end up paying for it.
Indeed. Now, in some more sobering news, I mentioned the figures at the top of the hour, but the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights has called for an end to Israel's offensive in Gaza, highlighting that over 100,000 have already been killed or wounded since the start of the war 5 months ago. About one in every 20 children, women and men are now dead or wounded. At least 17,000 children are orphaned or separated from their families. This according to Volker Turk, who told a session of the Human Rights Council Justice in Geneva. Let's listen in.
There appear to be no bounds to, no words to capture the horrors that are unfolding before our eyes in Gaza. Since early October, over 100,000 people have been killed or wounded. Let me repeat that. About one in every 20 children, women and men, are now dead or wounded. At least 17,000 children are orphaned or separated from their families, while many more will carry the scars of physical and emotional trauma lifelong. The war in Gaza must end. Clear violations of international human rights and humanitarian laws including war crimes and possibly other crimes under international law, have been committed. Almost all are drinking salty and contaminated water. Healthcare across the territory is barely functioning. Just imagine what this means for the wounded and for people suffering infectious disease outbreaks. In northern Gaza, where the operational space for humanitarian work is now almost zero, many are already believed to be starving.
Uzma, the UN rights chief, said, just as to almost echo your thoughts there earlier, where he says he's got no words here, and then went on to list a litany of crimes and manipulations and so on. But what are your thoughts when you hear the UN rights chief almost sounding as if he doesn't have the answers to these very difficult questions that have been posed by this genocide?
It's truly heartbreaking. You know, I've been asking this question from the beginning. Why were these laws created? Who has the authority to enforce them? How can this carry on and nothing happen? And I just think that the way Israel have been given the go-ahead from the rest of the world, especially the Western world, there is no other country in the world that would get away with it in the way that they have. So I think it's just one this country specifically that makes everyone feel so hopeless and helpless in this situation. But again, coming back to my optimistic state of being, I really would like to think that, you know, we've come to this extent that, you know, everybody's lost for words. What next? Like, how far can it go? I think the people power is so immense and everybody's involved in one way or another. This will have to come to an end. But it is a very horrible situation to see the top of the top, the highest of the high people don't have words anymore. They don't know what to do or what to say. It's a very, very terrible situation.
And of course, Charles, you know, you're a man who is very attuned to your statistics, and some of the statistics that were wielded out there are almost beyond comprehension. How are you rationalizing what you're seeing and these different stats that are being thrown at you?
Yeah, it's unbelievable. When you think they passed the 30,000 mark of dead people, and it's a statistic to us, but to them these are 30,000 lives lost, families affected. There was a guy saying he'd lost 102 relatives, and there were, as this was announced, there were apparently Israelis were firing on people queuing for food and aid in the early hours of this morning. So, as Uzma said, where does it all end? It's got to end with talks, and America needs to step in and get this sorted out. I think they're the most influential country on Israel, and it's got to end soon.
Now we know that there is a current case about the occupation territories and the legitimacy thereof at the ICJ. Israel has already ignored that 1 month deadline for them to come back and report about how they are trying to prevent any kind of humanitarian further disasters taking place inside Gaza. Have we lost faith in those institutions? Because if they're not holding clear violations to account, what happens after that?
Yeah, I think there is some loss of faith in those institutions because these judgments, there's no enforcement of them. There's nobody enforcing these judgments. So I think there is a bit of loss of faith in these things. But at least it highlights that the problem, it brings it to the attention of the media and international countries, that some, you know, at least one organization is trying to stop it.
Uzma, we have so many different ideas about, you know, talking about the optimism here or where to go. When someone comes to you and say they're experiencing fatigue from just watching these images and experiencing this on a day-to-day basis, what is your feedback as a therapist on this?
It's going to be controversial, actually, and it goes completely against what I stand for, generally speaking, as an expert in somebody who likes to see people regulated and support them come out of their trauma and live a happy, content life. I think that the kind of world that we're living in right now, I think we should be disturbed. I think we should be having sleepless nights. I think we should be thinking about what's going on. And, you know, if we are going about our daily life like nothing has happened, that is a bigger problem to me. Having said that, I'm not advocating for people to burn themselves out. I'm not somebody who's going to push for that to happen. But I do think that there should be a level of unease and discomfort in your life right now, because what's happening is not normal, and it should not be perceived as normal, and it should not be seen as something meh, it's just happening in another part of the world, because this affects every single one of us, and it should shake the core of who we are and what we've believed in so far. And that's where the hope